thank you once again for the opportunity to stand before you. I told you this morning I love a good story. And on the opportunities I've had to stand before you on Sunday nights, I've indulged my love of a story, and we've talked about some stories that I love from the Old Testament, and I thought we'd do a little bit of that tonight. I was looking for a story to talk about, and as I went through and I found myself in the book of 2 Kings, I found that there was one man that was at the center of several stories. And so I thought we'd look at three miracles that God used Elisha to perform. And we talk about their impact, and we talk a little bit about what we can gain from them. We'll start in chapter 4. Let's give a little background as to who Elisha is. Now, if you're anything like me, you always get Elisha and Elijah mixed up. Elisha was the second one. Elijah was the prophet that came first. And he chose Elisha as his protege, as the one who was going to follow him as a prophet of the Lord. And Elisha was there when Elijah was taken up in the chariot of fire. And the last thing Elijah said to Elisha was, "What would you have of me? What would you like for me to give you before I leave?" And Elisha said, "I would like a double portion of your spirit." And Elijah said, "That's a hard thing. But if you see me go, then it will be done. If you don't see me go, then it won't." Elisha watched as the chariot took him away. So he received that double portion. And he proved it to himself immediately thereafter. He took the mantle or the cloak that Elijah had dropped, and he rolled it up and he repeated the miracle that Elijah had performed on their way across the Jordan. He struck the water and it divided for him so he could walk across on dry land. So he proved to himself that he had received the gift he asked for, this double portion of Elijah's spirit. And that's amazing in and of itself. And we can talk about each one of these miracles as being just truly mind-boggling as to what Elisha was able to accomplish. But I want to look specifically at three of the miracles that God used him to perform and what we might gain from them. Let's go to chapter 4 of 2 Kings. "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves.'" This is a widow, and she comes to the man of God with a problem. Her husband is dead, she has two sons, they have no money, and they have debt. And the creditors are coming. And in that day and time, the way that would have been handled, since she couldn't pay the debt, is the sons would be taken into slavery to be sold to pay the debt. And if that had happened to her, since she had no one else, she would have had nothing at that point, no way to make money. So she would have been at the mercy of the generosity of those around her. And if they weren't willing to help her out, she would have died simply because she wasn't able to support herself. So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." The sum total of her assets, everything she's got, a jar of oil. Elisha says, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into those vessels and set aside the full ones." She goes to the man of God asking for help. He asks her what she has. She has one jar of oil. And he tells her, "Go and borrow empty vessels from your neighbors and friends, and pour that oil into those vessels." Now put yourself in her shoes for a minute and think about how you would have reacted. How you might have thought to yourself when this happened. You've got one jar of oil, and the prophet of the Lord asks you, to gather empty vessels to pour it into. Well, how many vessels do you need? It's only one jar of oil. And how big a vessel are you going to get? It's only one jar of oil. But the prophet said, don't gather just a few. Gather several. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. And don't you know that her thought was, I wish I had another one. I wish I had a bigger one. She went to the man of God for help, and starting with a single jar of oil, she filled all the empty vessels that she could gather. And don't you know, she wished she had one more, one bigger one. That if she had imagined what she was going to receive from the man of God, that she would have gotten more and bigger ones, and she would have had some made. I mean, she can fill anything. But the oil ceases when the vessels run out. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go and sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. There was enough oil from this single jar that they could sell what they had and not only pay the debt, but live off the rest, live off the remainder. And when I read that, the first thing that popped in my head was Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. And that's one I should have marked. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him, speaking of God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. There's one translation says, immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. If you're in a situation and you don't know how you're going to get out of it, you don't know what you can do, if you go to God for help, you better prepare to receive it. This widow went to Elisha with one jar of oil, and he said, gather all the empty vessels. And she did, and she filled every single one of them. When John Shannon was here last, he made a comment about the first miracle that Christ performed, where he turned the water to wine at the wedding at Cana. And he said, the servants weren't responsible for the wine. All they had to do was bring the vessels full of water, and God took care of turning them to wine. Now, he said it much more eloquently than that. But that was the point he made, and that one stuck with me. The point being, obviously, that if we bring people to Christ, He will take care of changing them. And you put that with this, and you put that we're responsible for bringing the vessels and not just a few. If we bring the empty vessels, God will take care of filling them. God will take care of changing them. If you ask God for help, be ready to receive it. Let's turn over to chapter 5 of 2 Kings. This is one of my favorite stories in all of the Old Testament, so I'll try not to spend too much time on it. And it's rather lengthy, so we won't read it. I'll just try to give you a synopsis. This is, of course, the story of Naaman. Naaman was a prominent general. He was second only to the king of Syria, Syria being the predominant enemy of the nation of Israel at this time. Secular history tells us that Naaman was likely the one who drew the bow that shot the arrow that killed King Ahab. And this is where his status would have come from. But he's second only to the king, whose name is Ben-Hadad. And the way that the Syrians would fight against the Israelites included these big battles that we read about, but they also included little raids where they just go and attack a small village and take what they could and run away. And in one of these raids, there had been a young girl captured. And she was now serving Naaman's wife as a maidservant. Now, Naaman was this great man in the society of Syria. He was second only to the king, but he had leprosy. And we know how the story goes, that the maidservant said to her mistress, Naaman's wife, if Naaman could only go see the man of God in Samaria, that he could be healed. And Naaman hears this and he goes to the king. Ben-Hadad sends a letter with him to the king of Israel that we would all say is perhaps a bit presumptuous. It's in verse 6. Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of his leprosy. Now Ben-Hadad's obviously thinking that the king of Israel would be aware of and have some control over the prophet that's in his country. And so Ben-Hadad's probably thinking that this will immediately get to Elisha's attention. But the king of Israel reacts as we might when we receive a letter like that. What am I supposed to do? Am I God that I can save this man? But Elisha hears about it and says, send him over to me. Naaman goes, and Elisha doesn't even come out to see him, but he sends a messenger saying, go dip 7 times in the Jordan, you'll be healed. That's all you got to do. And Naaman throws a fit. I thought he'd come out and wave his arms and perform some mystical ceremony and there would be some great thing. No, just dip 7 times in the Jordan. That's all you have to do. Why the Jordan, this dirty little creek? There are great rivers in my home country. Why don't I go there? That's not what he said. 7 times, Jordan, that's all you got to do. And his servants prevail upon him after he's so upset and say, you were ready to do some great thing. Why not just do this simple little thing? It's worth it at least to try. And Naaman does. He goes to the Jordan. He dips 7 times. And when he comes up that 7th time, his skin is like a young boy's. He's completely, immediately healed of his leprosy. And he's so excited, he has to go back to Elisha, and he goes back and he offers him all the gifts, all the money, all the changes of clothes, everything that he's brought, and he gives him, and he wants to make this big deal, and Elisha says, no, I don't need it. And he says, well, at least let me take some earth so that when I get home, I can build an altar and worship the one true God who's performed this miracle. And Elisha says, go in peace. Sure, that's okay. Go in peace. And the rest of the story, of course, goes that Elisha's servant chases after him because he can't believe Elisha has turned down these great riches. And the servant comes up with a story, and Naaman prevails upon him to take more than he asked for, and he does. And when he gets back to Elisha, Elisha basically says, didn't you think I'd know? And because you've been dishonest in this way, let Naaman's leprosy be upon you. And we know that in Israelite society, leprosy was an enormous thing, not just because it was a death sentence as an incurable disease, but because, according to Israelite law, it was required that they be basically exiled from society. And that would have been what happened to this servant who went with this dishonest story, to take some of the gifts that Naaman was willing to give. Now, there are all sorts of lessons that we can pull out of this story. That's one of the reasons that I really like it, is because there's so much there that we can gain. We can talk about the humility that Naaman had to show in order to do what he was told. We can talk about the dishonesty that the servant showed, and we can talk about the price that he paid. And many other things that we can talk about. But the thing that is brightly obvious to me when I read this story is that all that was required of Naaman was simple obedience. It wasn't some great ceremony. It wasn't some big task. It wasn't some mystical thing that had to happen. It was just simple obedience. That's all that he had to do. Seven times in the Jordan, it's simple, it's easy. All you have to do is obey. And until Naaman dipped that seventh time, he was not healed, not even a little bit. It wasn't a progressive thing. And you can see, you can imagine Naaman that fifth or sixth time saying, "This is ridiculous. I don't know why I'm doing this. This isn't working." And yet that seventh time, when he completed the simple obedience, then the gift was given. Now to me, the analogy that has always brought to my mind is baptism. There are so many in the world today who would say, baptism isn't necessary. We don't have to do that. And yet Naaman says, simple obedience is all that's required. There isn't some mystical thing that happens when you pray the sinner's prayer. There isn't some ceremony you have to go through. It's just simple obedience. And until you complete the simple task that has been set before you, in Naaman's case, dipping seven times in the Jordan. In our case, baptism, that immersion in water. Until that is complete, the gift is not given. Not that that earned anything. Did Naaman earn anything by dipping in the Jordan seven times? Certainly not. He didn't do anything for the Lord. That didn't accomplish anything. That didn't earn him anything. It was the simple act of obedience. And the analogy to baptism is clear to me, that it is the simple act of obedience that allows us to receive the gift of salvation when we complete that simple act. One more story. Turn over to chapter 6 in verse 13. Naaman has gone back to Ben-Hadad at this point, healed. And apparently some time has passed, and Ben-Hadad has, in a couple of occasions, made plans to fight the Israelites. And Elisha has told the Israelite king how to avoid those traps, how to avoid those situations. And Ben-Hadad has had this happen enough times that he's convinced there's somebody in his staff that's telling. So he gathers them together and says, "Okay, which one of you is telling the Israelites our plans? Because everything we plan, they know." And the advisors say, "It's not us. It's the prophet Elisha that tells the king of Israel what you say to yourself in your bedroom. It's not any of us." And so Ben-Hadad says, "Well, where is he? Let's go get him." And they say, "He's in Dothan." And we pick that up in verse 14. "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Now picture this. You step out your door to get the paper in the morning on your way to work. It's a normal day. Nothing unusual. And instead of the normal neighborhood, you see tanks and soldiers surrounded you. You can imagine that this guy's scared. And you can sense a little bit of what he was feeling when he stepped out and he saw horses and chariots surrounding not just his house, but the entire city. And he recognizes that they're all Syrian. And he knows that these are the enemy, and he's overcome with this fear. "We're going to die. Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha answers, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Picture the servant here. What? With us? Who? Where? I don't see anybody but these Syrian warriors that are going to kill us. "What are you talking about, Elisha? Where are these who are with us that outnumber them?" And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the servant's eyes were opened, he saw the great host that was on their side. The rest of the story goes, Elisha prays, and the Syrian army is blinded, all of them. And Elisha goes out and does this wonderful Jedi mind trick. He says, "This is not the city you're looking for. I'll show you where you need to go." And he leads them to Samaria, which is the king of Israel's stronghold. And the king of Israel says, "Great, we've captured this army. What am I going to do? Do I kill them all?" And Elisha says, "No. What would you do with prisoners of war? You feed them. You give them drink. And you send them home." And they do. And another conflict is avoided. Another bloodshed is put off. When you feel like you're the only one that cares about doing what's right, remember what Elisha said to his servant, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Even when it feels like you're the only one and you're facing an army, remember there's a greater army on your side. What are we told? That one man and God is a majority? We talked this morning about the fact that the church wins this war. That all of those who are on our side are more than those on their side. When we look at the miracle of the widow's oil, we learn that we need to trust in God, and that when we ask Him for help, prepare to receive it. If you ask God for something and you prepare to receive it, you may be surprised at how much you receive. Remember, He is able to do abundantly, exceedingly more than you can ask or think. If you've ever met someone who says, "There's no way God could forgive me. I've done far too much wrong. I've done far more than God could ever forgive." He's able to do abundantly, exceedingly more than we can ask or think, than we can even imagine. God can do more. He has more power. From Naaman, we learn that obedience is necessary. Simple obedience. Just do what we're asked. These people that want to argue about the necessity of baptism, I always want to say, why? Why wouldn't you take this simple step? I feel like the servants of Naaman, you were ready to do some great thing. Why not do this simple thing? Is it really worth arguing about? We're told to do it, let's do it and put it behind us and move on. And from the blindness of the army, we learn to fear not. God is in control. One man and God is a majority. God wins this war. And if you want to be on the winning side, we said this morning, you can join the winning side. For the past 2 years, I've worked for a company that deals with sports. And we focus mainly on college football. Now, I've never been an enormous sports fan, but I've become more of one over the past 2 years. Exposure will do that to you. And in the course of my work, I've heard a lot of coaches make speeches. Press conferences, speeches, talks with their teams. And after a while, it begins to come out that these coaches are basically motivators. That's what they're trying to do. They're always trying to motivate their team. And the good coaches are always trying to motivate individuals on their team to step up, to be leaders, to offer a spark to the team that they can rally around. And I certainly don't want to put myself at their level. But that's what preachers do. Try to motivate people, motivate individuals to step up, to do what is necessary. Because when it comes down to it, those sports coaches are leading teams of individuals. And if they can get an individual to step up and lead and a team to rally around them, they can have success. And so I'm going to slip into that mold for a minute here. There's only one person that can choose your fate. And that's you. No one can do it for you. No one can tell you it must be this way and you do it unless you choose to do it. You've heard from this pulpit and many other that the day of judgment is coming. The day when you will no longer have the choice. The choice will already have been made. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not on his team, you're on the other team. And the other team loses this one. So if you want to be on the winning team, then you need to join Christ's team. Because he's going to win this one. And if you don't think you have to make a choice and think that you can wait and put it off, just realize you're on that other team. The team that loses. And at the end of this one, there's not a championship. There's not a trophy at stake that if you lose, you hang your head and walk away from. No, what's at stake here is eternal. Eternal destruction, or eternal life with God. So if you choose to join that team tonight, if you're not already on it, having heard the word, having believed, you can come, you can repent of your sins, confess his name, we'll baptize you into his death, burial, and resurrection, and you will raise a new man on his team, on the winning side. And we'll work with you and pray for you to help you live faithful. And if you've been on that team but have decided that the bench is where you want to sit, and you haven't been putting forth the effort and playing to your ability on his team, God can do more than you can even imagine to use you on his team. If you'll rejoin, if you'll recommit and start playing to your ability. If you have a need, come. Let us pray with you. Let us pray for you as we stand and sing.
When we walk with the